Good morning, everyone. It's a little after 9, so let's begin our study of covenant theology, the mystery of Christ, His covenant, and His kingdom. We are getting closer to the end of this study. It's been a long one, hasn't it? A long study. I hope you're okay with that. I think it's been very good for us to take it in bite-sized pieces and to break most of these, or many of these chapters, up into two parts. This is one of those that was broken into two parts as we consider the mystery of Christ and how Christ has been revealed to us and to humanity, to God's people throughout the history of redemption. Let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll move our way through part two of this lesson. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the study which helps us to understand the work that you've been doing in the world since man's fall into sin. We thank you that you are faithful, O God, that you have kept all of your promises, and we rest assured that you will keep all of your promises and bring them to your desired end, O Lord. We thank you for the unity of your plan. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is found in Christ Jesus and the hope of everlasting life that we have in Him. In His name we pray. Amen. So we looked at the unity of God's plan in part one of this study. We began to consider Israel, Christ, and the church. That's a big section here in this chapter. Israel, Christ, and the church. You can see why this is a very important question. You know, what is the relationship between Israel, Old Covenant Israel, Christ, and now the church, the new covenant people of God? What is the relationship between them? How are they connected? How are they related? How are they different from one another? It's a really big question that lots of Christians struggle with. Theologians struggle with this question as well. What is the relationship between Israel and the church in particular? And we'll see that Dr. Renahan shows that really Christ is the linchpin. Christ is the thing that brings Israel and the church together and connects them in some way. And so let's move through this second part of the chapter. And by way of review, I will take you through very quickly the section on Israel. Israel is the natural offspring of Abraham. Abraham had dual paternity. He is the father of all who believe and the father of the circumcised. This means that Abraham has a dual offspring, that is, all who believe and the circumcised. There are the children of his body and the children of his belief. There are those who share his blood and there are those who walk in the footsteps of his faith. I'm moving very quickly through this because we considered it in the last lesson. When we think of the children of Abraham, we must think in these two ways. There are all who descended from him physically who are rightly called Israel. They are the sons and daughters of Abraham. They were partakers of the old covenant. They were entrusted with the promises of God. From them the Messiah was brought into the world. So Abraham has natural descendants and he also has spiritual descendants. They are those who have the faith of Abraham, who believe in the promises of God, who trust in the Messiah's finished work. And this is true before and after the accomplishment of that work by the Christ. And to show this, we looked at a couple of scripture texts last week. I'll look at them again. John 8:37-39. Jesus spoke this way to the Jews. We see this here. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. That whole passage in John 8 is very instructive. But you know this to be true. Jesus had a lot of conflict with his kinsmen according to the flesh in his earthly ministry. He had a lot of conflict with Jews, with Hebrews who were unbelieving. So were they the children of Abraham? In a sense, yes, they were. But Jesus is saying to them, really, you are not. Yes, you descend from him physically, but you are really not of him because you do not have his faith. Abraham believed in me. I'm speaking as if Jesus, right? Abraham believed in me ahead of time. and you do not. So you are not true children of Abraham. Fleshly, yes. Spiritually, no, not at all. And again, we saw that Paul distinguishes these as children of flesh and children of promise. This is the kind of language that we find in the New Testament. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Romans 9:8. So Paul makes the same distinction, fleshly, spiritual, children of the flesh, children of promise. And he's honing in upon the true Israel of God. He's honing in upon what it means to be a true Israelite, a true descendant of Abraham. It all comes down to faith in the promised Messiah. Some of Abraham's natural children fell under both categories. Of course, this is true. I'll continue reading here for the sake of time. They were the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. That is Romans 4:12. So ever since Abraham was called by God, and ever since he had descendants emerge from him, there were some who believed, though there were many who disbelieved. So some of Abraham's natural children fell under both categories. They were children of the flesh, but they were also children of promise, children who believed. Know then, Galatians 3:7 says, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. By the way, I don't think I mentioned this last week, and I don't know that it's mentioned in this chapter, but you remember that episode where Jesus is going about his work, he's teaching, and multitudes are coming to him, and some people come to him and say, hey, your mother and your brothers, they want to see you, and he kind of puts them off and emphasizes this, you know, my true family, this is a rough paraphrase of it, they are those who believe, who hear my words and follow after me. Sometimes that passage is hard to understand. That was sure rude that Jesus would, push his biological family off the side in that way. But I think that this is what was going on. He's really emphasizing that with him and with this new covenant that he was instituting and with his kingdom, these family ties that used to be everything aren't so much, you know. Being connected to Jesus isn't about bloodline, it's about faith. I think that's the emphasis there. Of course, Jesus honored his mother and he, I'm sure, honored his biological brothers in an appropriate way. But I think that's the point that's being made there in that passage. This isn't about bloodline, this is about faith, if we wish to be connected to Jesus. Number four, God gave Israel the supreme privilege of being the temporary tenants and construction workers of the Messiah's kingdom. But scaffolding, concept art, and sketches are not needed when the building is completed. The benefit for Israel was that though they were tenant workers in the Son's vineyard, and though their kingdom and covenants were dismantled, they were still invited to take their place along with the rest of the world on the same free and gracious terms. In fact, they were privileged to be its first recipients. Sadly, however, when the owner of the vineyard came to reap the fruit of what he had sown, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So that is all review. I think it's a very helpful section there. If you read the New Testament with care, this is very clear. This was very clear that there were Jews who descended from Abraham according to the flesh, but very many of them did not believe. Therefore, they were not true children of Abraham. In fact, those who persisted in their disbelief, some of them were involved with crucifying their own Messiah. They rejected him and crucified him. So does this mean that Israel according to the flesh is cut off entirely? Is God done with Israel according to the flesh entirely? The emphasis here is no, that they are still invited to come to the Messiah and to be partakers of the new covenant and to be citizens in God's kingdom by faith. There is so much confusion about this in the church today. You've probably noticed this. There are a lot of professing Christians who who seemed to be interested in encouraging the physical descendants of Abraham to go back to the old covenant ways. And it's so out of step with the progress of the history of redemption and with the clear testimony of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Old Testament too, but especially in the New. It's cutting against the grain in a bad way to say to physical descendants of Abraham, to Jews according to the flesh, rebuild that temple and worship there, for example. It's going in the wrong direction. Instead, Jews need to be persuaded to receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ and to place their full faith in him, just as Abraham, their forefather, according to the flesh, did. Okay, so now we're going to look at the connection between Israel and the church, but we're going to begin with looking at Christ. And really, this is a brief section, but it's a very important little section here. And I didn't want to take pieces from it. I just wanted to read the whole thing to you on page 188 of our book. If I can get there. The Christ, section B. God's faithfulness to Israel is demonstrated above all in Jesus Christ. Descended from Abraham and David, Jesus Christ was born. Jesus spent the entirety of his messianic ministry in Israel. The great privilege of the children of Abraham, according to the flesh, was not just to say that Jesus was their brother, but to be the first recipients of his ministry and message, and to receive the same from Jesus' apostles. The gospel was preached first to the Jew, then to the Greek. God established the throne of David's faithful son, Jesus Christ, and as king, he called his people according to the flesh to join him in the world in a new kingdom through a new covenant. But the Israelites wanted an idealized version of their present earthly kingdom, not the heavenly non-Jewish kingdom promised in the gospel. That was really the crux of the issue. So many of the Jews in Jesus' day rejected him because when the Messiah came, they were expecting just kind of more of the same, but better, of course, but more of the same, an earthly kingdom, an earthly king who would overthrow their current oppressors, just like God overthrew the oppressors in Moses' day. You know, they were expecting something like that, but Jesus came preaching a gospel that wasn't about ethnicity. It wasn't about this region. It wasn't about a physical temple. It was about something else altogether. It was about taking this gospel to the nations, to the ends of the earth, and establishing an eternal kingdom, a heavenly one that would have no end. So they rejected him, largely because of this. The Jews' unbelief led to Paul's question in Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? The language is significant. Israel, according to the flesh, is his people, God's people. Paul includes himself among this group. He is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, he says. Paul argues that God has been faithful to Israel because he did not utterly cast them off when they rejected Christ, but preserved a remnant among them, a portion who believed in the Christ and joined his kingdom by embracing his covenant. And even now, any and all of them can join the Christ by faith, Romans 11:23. The Christ blessed Israel according to the flesh first, and the blessing he offers remains available to them. It will always be their birthright, though they reject it in unbelief. So Jesus is the connection between Israel, the Christ, and the church. He is the source of the natural flow from the first to the second, according to God's eternal purpose. And no Israelite could argue unfaithfulness on God's part. They were called to faith then, and they are called to faith now. The brothers of Christ are called to become brothers in Christ among the people that the Christ gathered to himself, and in himself the people of the new covenant, a people from all nations, the church. It really is a marvelous to consider how God has preserved, how God did preserve ethnic Israel. They were cast off and exiled into Babylon, but God brought them back in a miraculous way. And for hundreds of years, they remained so that the Christ could, in fact, be born from them, be brought into the world and accomplish his ministry there in Jerusalem and around it, in the temple. He could fulfill all of the laws that were given to Israel. It's really marvelous to consider how God did preserve the nation of Israel as a people, despite their sin and rebellion, and despite their having been sent away into Babylonian captivity for a time, he brought them back so that the Christ could come into the world through them. So Christ is the linchpin. Christ is the thing that all of this turns upon. And then we need to talk about the church. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Let's pay attention to the way that the apostles describe the connection here. The apostles used Psalm 118, 22 through 23 to describe the transition from Israel to the church, centered around Jesus Christ. Jesus unveiled and established something new, and we know that many Jews rejected him for it. Psalm 118, 22 through 23 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So this text is cited in the New Testament often to describe what happened with the Messiah. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is meant by that? Well, here comes the Messiah into the world, and he's rejected by the Jews by and large, eventually crucified. So he's rejected by Israel. But that very stone that was rejected by them has become the cornerstone in God's temple, in God's spiritual and everlasting temple. So it's very ironic, of course. Here comes the Messiah. He's rejected by the builders. He's rejected by the leaders of the people. He's put to death. But he has become the cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is. It's the most important stone that is laid in a foundation. This is temple imagery, of course, right? It needs to be the strongest and the best stone, the one with the straightest edges, because off of that stone, the entire structure is built. Everything is squared up to it. You know, it is the foundation of the foundation, I guess we might say. And the builders rejected this stone, saying it's not what we want. It's not what we're looking for. It's not good enough for us in some way. But ironically, this stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. That is how Christ is described. So around Christ, the entire true temple of God is constructed, is built up. And we know the language that is found elsewhere in the New Testament, that Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets make up the other stones of the foundations, but we who have faith in Christ are the bricks, the stones that are built upon this foundation, being made up into a spiritual temple. So this is the way that the New Testament speaks of the Christ, rejected by the builders, but becomes the cornerstone. So listen to Paul as he uses this kind of language. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "So then you," speaking to Christians, who are mainly Gentiles, non-Jews, living in Ephesus. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." You used to be. You used to be outside of Israel. You did not descend from Abraham according to the flesh. So you were out. "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You know, in our previous, in my previous tradition, the tradition I came out of and many of you came out of as well, we love that passage, even in the previous, those who are part of that other tradition, the dispensational tradition, they love this passage too. I think they tend to view it just as a metaphor, though, like purely a metaphor, you know. God is with us. We're kind of like the temple, you know, and therefore we need to be holy as God is holy. And we need to approach God with reverence. And that's all good application, of course, from this text. But I think what we need to see here is that, no, this is not just metaphor. This is a spiritual reality. This is real. This was God's plan and purpose all along, not to have for himself a temple made of stone in Jerusalem, but to have for himself a temple constructed upon Christ, the apostles and prophets, built up not of physical stone, but of souls who belong to him through faith in this Messiah. He indwells them. This is the progress that he has always intended, right? To move from this earthly typological sort of kingdom to one that is heavenly and spiritual and eternal. So it's not just a metaphor. It's a spiritual reality that Paul is speaking of here. Yes, it's temple imagery, but this is real. The Spirit of God has made us into the temple of God as we have come to Christ by faith. Peter speaks in the same way. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Can you hear Psalm 118 there in Peter's words? He doesn't quote it word for word, but he has Psalm 118 in mind as he writes this. As you come to him, that is to Jesus, a living stone. So he is that stone, that cornerstone, but he is a living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, he says to Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you can hear all of that Old Covenant language being used. That temple language is being used. Even language concerning the priesthood and the offering up of sacrifices as was done under the Old Covenant. All of that language is being picked up and it's being applied to who? Not to Jews, but to Gentiles too. To all of God's people. And this is happening not in a physical way any longer. Not in an earthly way. At a physical temple with actual bulls and goats on an altar. But notice the language of spiritual and living. We are living stones. We are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. That's what Peter says. He's writing to the Christian church and he is saying the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, Peter says, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is just incredible what Peter says here. He also mentions this idea that this cornerstone that was rejected by the Jews has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what is the stone that the Jews tripped over? What is the stone that the Jews stubbed their toe on and tripped over so as to fall down, the unbelieving Jews? It is also Christ. And so how does this cornerstone also function as a stone of stumbling? Well, for those who remained in disbelief, they could not see that this was the Messiah and that God's plan was to expand his kingdom to the nations. They just couldn't see it. They couldn't come to terms with that. They were expecting more of the same. They were expecting more of a focus upon ethnic Israel. But when Christ came preaching, go and make disciples of all nations, and when his apostles did the same, they couldn't stomach it. And so they tripped over this stone. Instead of building their lives upon it, as they should have, they stubbed their toe on it and tripped so as to fall. So this same stone, it is either a cornerstone and something that we build our life on, or it is something that we trip over. There's so much in this 1 Peter 2:4 passage that we could talk about. Just listen to the way that he speaks to Christians in the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. You are a chosen race, he says. But his whole point is to say that your race, your physical genealogy means nothing. He's speaking to a mixed group here, saying you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. The priesthood was only a very small part of ethnic Israel, of course, only descended from a certain tribe. But you, Christians, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So he's taking all of this Israel language. This is what I want you to notice. Peter is picking up all of this Israel language, and he's applying it to who? To the church. He's not applying it to ethnic Jews. He's picking up this old covenant Israel language, and he's dropping it down upon the church. He's saying this is what has happened. This has always been the plan, and to not see it is to stumble over the stone. It's to trip and fall over the stumbling stone. Are you letting this sink in for a moment? So to fail to see this and to go on pretending there's something still special about a particular ethnic group of people is to miss the point entirely. It's to go against the grain of the flow of the history of redemption. It's to ignore the clear revelation that is given to us in the New Testament scriptures. So Peter and Paul and Jesus himself are taking Israel language from the Old Covenant, and they're saying it no longer applies to a particular ethnic group. It applies to all who have faith in the Christ, no matter if they are Jew or Gentile. In this language, I'm now reading from letter A at the bottom of the page from Dr. Renahan. In this language, Paul and Peter describe the church as the antitype of Israel. So, to say that differently, Israel in the Old Covenant was a type, shadow, prefiguring of something greater yet to come. So you have the type, which points forward to the corresponding antitype. We are saying that Israel was a type of the church. And we are saying that the church now is the antitype to Israel, to all of, to that nation, to that priesthood, to the temple. I mean, you have to see this. This is just the way the New Testament talks everywhere. It picks up all of that language. It takes all of that imagery from the Old Covenant and says it's really about the church. The church was the goal. God's goal was not to have a little nation on earth, but to have a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation who are spirit-filled, who they themselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They themselves are you get this? Okay, so Israel was a type, and the church is the antitype. This is the way the New Testament speaks. It's therefore its successor. The church is therefore its successor. And they likewise explain the transition from Israel to the church. The cornerstone was unveiled in Israel to the children of Abraham according to the flesh, but rather than being built upon that foundation, many Israelites rejected it. Second page, number two. With Christ as the cornerstone of a special house, those who believe in him enjoy the honor of being God's household, that is, God's people. John 1:12-13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who are the children of God? According to John, he is saying that it's not about blood. It's not about physical descent. It's about what? It's about spiritual birth. And of course, it's about faith. And John will explain that as well. These children of God are what Israel was not, and what Israel was invited to be. And it all centers on Christ. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." I'm picking little parts now from this chapter and selected texts. So forgive me if they feel a little bit disjointed, as if we're jumping from one thing to the next. But listen to Paul's language to the church in Philippi. Lots of Gentiles in this church. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Where does that language come from? Old Covenant Israel. Who was circumcised? Male Jews, as little ones, were circumcised. Israel was marked off from all the other nations by this sign. And so Paul picks this up and says, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." It's no longer about fleshly stuff. Our confidence is not there in our genealogy. It's in Christ. We come to be in Him by faith. The building built on Christ, comprised of living spiritual stones, is the church. It is the body of Christ, consisting of all those united to Christ, the head. As Colossians 1:18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Number five, this means that inwardly or invisibly, the church began as far back as Eden after the fall. The body of Christ, the company of those united to Christ and enjoying the benefits of His salvific work, did not appear or begin subsequent to Christ's appearance. Without regard to time, tribe, or tongue, those who embraced Christ by faith are one in Him. Galatians 3:26 through 28 teaches this. Those who reject Christ are exiled. What is being taught here? Does anyone want to put it in their own words? What is being emphasized here? Sometimes I ask questions so badly, I know that. When did the church begin? What would you what do you think a lot of people would be prone to say? Pentecost. Yeah, I think a lot of people would say Pentecost. Is there some truth to that? I think there is some truth to that. I mean, there is a sense in which something new happened there at Pentecost. It was a very important moment, of course. But what's being emphasized here is that God has always had a people who have been saved through faith in the Messiah. No one was saved by virtue of their physical descent even prior to the coming of Christ, but only those who had faith in the Messiah. So there is a sense in which the church, you know, consisting of those who are united to Christ by faith, who have Him as head, who have Him as Savior, it began as far back as man's fall into sin and the first promise of the gospel. I think it's very helpful to see things in this way. They were saved and united to the Messiah by trusting in the promises that pointed forward to Him, just as we are saved and united to the Messiah by trusting in the work that He has finished and in the proclamation of the gospel that has been delivered to us. They look forward, we look back, but we are united to the same Christ by faith. Galatians 3:26 through 28 says, For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Does Paul mean by this that there is no longer Jew nor Greek in an ultimate sense, as if just those divisions don't exist at all in the world? Is that what he means by this? No, of course, there are Jews and there are Greeks and there are many other ethnicities present within the world. And that is a beautiful thing. They will remain until the Lord returns. And in fact, one of the most glorious things about life in the new heavens and new earth is that we will see people from every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping before the throne of God. Is that what he means? There's no more Jew nor Greek, so we can't even use those classifications any longer? No. Does he mean that in his time there was neither slave nor free? Of course, there were those who were slaves, and there were those who were free. Does he mean there is no male and female? Now maybe you know why I'm going through this little tangent here, because in our day I'm sure there are some who would love to pick up this verse and to say, see, the scriptures say we're not to distinguish between male and female or something like this. You know, no, his point is not that there is no male and female in an ultimate sense. Of course, there are males and there are females. But his point is rather to say you are all one in Christ. In Christ, these categories, they melt away. It used to be that to be partakers of God's kingdom, being a Jew and not a Greek, meant an awful lot. To be a physical descendant from Abraham meant that you were a part of that old covenant kingdom that was present on the earth, which typified the coming church. But not anymore. These things don't matter anymore under the new covenant. What matters is being united to Christ by faith. I have here also Paul's olive tree analogy. I love this this passage, and I love this imagery. I think it is so helpful in understanding the relationship between Israel and the church. And so I'll read it for you rather quickly. It says in Romans 11:16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, who's he writing to? Christians who are predominantly what? Gentiles, right? And if you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. So don't be arrogant, Gentiles, towards the Jews now. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So are we to view Israel according to the flesh as having had a privileged place in the history of redemption and as having served God's purposes and the church in profound ways? Of course we are. They are the root. They are the thing that supports the branches. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is, I think, we're to picture it as a boast, you know. Look at God broke natural branches off so that I might be grafted into the root. That is true, Paul says. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree, lest you be wise in your own sight? I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Did you see the word mystery there? I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. How is the word Israel being used there? According to the flesh. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, this is a notoriously difficult passage. I'll give you my interpretation, and I won't even expound too much upon the others. The question really centers upon what is meant by Israel when it is mentioned first, and then when it is mentioned again just a little bit later. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. In the context, this clearly is referring to ethnic Israel. I mean, that's the whole picture that's being developed here. As the history of redemption has progressed, there was a time where everything was focused upon ethnic Israel, but now ethnic Israel has by and large rejected the Messiah. Therefore, these natural branches have been cut off. They're no longer partakers of the covenant and of the kingdom. And these wild branches have been grafted in. The Gentiles have been grafted in. You know, it's not that God has started a new thing. It's still the same thing. It's still the same root, but the Gentiles have been grafted in. So clearly in the whole passage here, when Paul says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, he's referring to ethnic Israel. Very few believed in the Messiah. Many rejected him. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's going to be this period of time where many Gentiles believe. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, the question is, how is Paul using the word Israel here? Is he saying that there will be a time when all of Israel comes to faith in the Messiah? Maybe all of the Jews who are alive on planet Earth at that time, they will come in. What is he teaching here? I believe what Paul is doing is he's using the word Israel in two different ways in the same passage. At the end of the book of Galatians, he calls the church the Israel of God. We've already seen that Israel language is picked up throughout the New Testament, and it's applied to whom? To the church. You're this chosen race now. You're this holy priesthood. You're this temple. So we've already seen this to be true. So it's not at all outside the realm of possibility. I think it best fits with Paul's whole line of argumentation here. Look at in the history of redemption, the Jews had a prominent place in the Old Covenant. Now many of them have rejected the Messiah, and the Gentiles are being grafted in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does Paul mean? I think he's referring to all of God's elect from throughout the history of the world. In this way, through these two eras, these two covenants, old and new, in this way, all Israel will be saved. All of true Israel. Israel not according to the flesh, but Israel according to the Spirit. The Israel of faith, the children of promise. Are you getting this? I think if you pay attention to Paul's whole argumentation in the book of Romans and also the way that he speaks in his other writings, that's what he's saying. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. The text continues. But I think that Paul is here referring to Israel in its purity, the elect of God, the Israel of faith. Okay. So there are differences of opinion. Some say, will there be a return to a focus upon ethnic Israel in the future? And if you say yes, there will be, then I probably won't argue with you too much. I'll let it go. But instead, I think what Paul is saying is that in this way, with the focus on ethnic Israel and now upon the Gentiles, all Israel, all of God's elect, will ultimately be saved. They'll be brought to salvation through faith in the Messiah. If you look at this text very closely, you need to, I think, at least acknowledge that nowhere does the text say that there will be a return to a focus on ethnic Israel. You're reading that, if this is your view, into the text. It's never said. You're reading that into the text, and I'll get a little pointed here. I think you're importing this from your dispensational roots. You know, that whole system, you're kind of inserting it there. From that theological system. But it's not said. There's going to be a time of the Gentiles, and all of this will happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, do come in. The text doesn't say, but I think what we know to be true from the rest of Scripture is that the Lord will return. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay, I spent more time on that than I thought. Let me bring this whole lesson to a conclusion. Paul describes the salvation of the fullness of Jews and Gentiles as all Israel, paralleling his description of Christ's people as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. So there it is. Dr. Renahan agrees with this view. The church is the antitype of Israel, the final stage, the result of God's eternal purpose and the mystery of Christ. And the people of the church, the body of Christ, are the children and heirs of the age to come. 1 Corinthians 5:16 through 17 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We regard no one according to the flesh. It's not about physical descent. And then number 8, the apostles taught that with the arrival of the kingdom of Christ and his covenant, the Israelite kingdom and covenants were now abrogated and annulled. In Galatians 3:24, Paul stated that the law was a guardian until Christ. The writer of the Hebrews states that the establishment of the new covenant annuls the old. The substance has come. The shadows must disappear. And so let us not fall into this tendency, brothers and sisters, to in any way encourage a return to the old. The new has come. It was the goal all along, and it's better. It's far better. For in the new covenant, we have actually the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life everlasting. You'll need to read this section on the continuity of the law and gospel. I didn't leave myself enough time. It's a good little section. And then the conclusion also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we do ask that you would bring clarity to our minds concerning the salvation that is ours in Christ. And as we speak of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and how it is that you are no longer working amongst the Jews in a special way to establish your kingdom on earth, Lord, I pray that we would not fall into the trap of thinking that you are done with them. In fact, we do pray for the salvation of ethnic Jews. We pray that they would come to have Christ as their Lord and Savior, to see him as their Messiah. And we pray that all the nations of the earth would do the same, that your gospel of the kingdom would go out to the farthest places of the earth, even to those places where the gospel has not yet been preached. For we know that your aim has been to save a people for yourself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so we pray that you would bring this work to completion, O Lord. Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.